If I say the word to you, watchman, what comes to your mind? Do you get in your mind the idea of a night watchman? You know, that single solitary figure that is given the responsibility for making sure that the security of some facility is guaranteed and that no one comes in, that it is protected. Well, one of the things of watchmen, especially as it goes back in time over the centuries, is that a watchman was often a sentinel, and he was responsible for making sure that the enemy didn't come into the gates or didn't come into the camp. And if he fell asleep on duty, well, that often meant his death. True story of a watchman in 18th century England, young man who was given charge of the Windsor Castle. He had the watch for the night from midnight until dawn. And sometime during the night, his commanding officer making his rounds could not find him. Didn't know where he was at, so he charged him with falling asleep on duty. Court was convened, the young man was accused. And he said, "I did not fall asleep." And the reason he gave her as evidence of his not having fallen asleep, he said that he heard the clock at St. Peter's Cathedral at midnight strike 13 times instead of 12. Well, the court didn't believe him because the distance from Windsor Castle to St. Paul's Cathedral was 24 miles, and they didn't think he could have heard it through the night that distance, that far away. But when they started investigating, they found that there were others that gave affidavits saying, "Yes, we heard it too." It did. It struck 13 times that night. Never heard it before, and it's never been heard since to strike 13 times. Well, that young man was granted his life. You see, the military court was forced to dismiss the charge because this young man not only watched with his eyes, he also listened with his ears. And he heard something that probably would not have been heard had it not been for the fact that he was awake that evening. Throughout the New Testament and throughout Scripture, both old and new, if you will, there is this recurring theme that we are to keep watch. We are to be watchmen that are alert, that are on duty, that do not fall asleep. Twice in the verses that precede what was just read for us a moment ago, we find Jesus telling us to be ready, to be watchful. Back in beginning in verse 42, Jesus is talking with his disciples about being ready for his coming. And he says in verse 32, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know the day that your Lord is coming." In verse 43, he says, "But be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to have been broken into." And then in verse 44, he says, "For this reason you also must be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour when you will or do not think He will." You see, Jesus keeps telling us, be ready, be on the alert, be watchful, be paying attention. And as Christians, that is what we need to do. My question for you this morning is this. As we look at this parable that's been read for us, it's one question, and it's a powerful question, it's an important question. Am I ready for my Lord's return? I believe what Scripture teaches. I believe what our Lord taught, that He is coming back. I don't know when. No one knows that, as we've already seen. But the question is, are we ready? Will we be ready on that day when He does come? Because, folks, that's the most important thing you can do in your life, is to be ready for our Lord's return. And the parable before us presents us with several truths that we need to take to heart as we think about the second coming of our Lord. So let's look at what it is that Jesus tells them. The parable that we often label the parable of the 10 virgins. But first of all, let me share with you some things about marriage custom in that day and time. It's totally different from what we're used to here in the United States because of the way it was handled. First of all, and it is the same way here, I realize, but it was a great occasion. Whenever there was a great marriage feast, people would turn out to go to the marriage feast. It didn't matter if you had a personal invitation or not. Everybody joined in the marriage feast. As a matter of fact, there's an old Jewish proverb that says that everyone from 6 to 60 will follow the marriage drum. The rabbis even taught in that day and time that a man could forsake the study of the law and share in the joy of the wedding feast. Well, the wedding feast. Marriages in that day and time were not sudden occasions. People didn't one minute say, hey, let's get married and then run down to the courthouse or run over the state line and get married. That was not the way that marriages took place back then. No, they were anticipated for a long time. As a matter of fact, the way marriages were worked out is there were three stages of the matrimonial procedure. First of all, there was the engagement. Usually that involved the father of the bride and the father of the groom standing up in the midst of a company and saying, my daughter is going to marry this young man. My son is going to marry this young lady. They are going to be engaged. They are going to be husband and wife one day. And then at some point after that, there was the second stage of the matrimonial procedure. That was what was called as the betrothal. You may remember that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was betrothed to Joseph. The betrothal was almost like the marriage itself. It was a ceremony. And it included gifts that were given to the couple, and there were witnesses that confirmed the betrothal. Basically, the betrothal was a commitment. I'm going to marry you. And from that point forward, it was binding. You didn't just say, well, we're going to break up. Here's your ring. I'm done with you. It didn't work that way. It was binding. A betrothal could only be broken by death. A woman whose betrothed husband, see, the ceremony had not yet taken place. If that husband died, she was treated as a widow in the community. She was considered a widow. Which brings us to the third part of the matrimonial procedure, and that is the actual marriage itself, the marriage feast, the marriage ceremony, all that went with it. Usually, it took place at night. And it took place in the summer months of the year. That's when people tended to get married. You know, around here we talk about June brides. Well, it was in the summer months of the year when the weather was nice and warm. And the way it would work is that the bridegroom would come from his house to the bride's house. There would be a big procession that would come with him, and he would come to the bride's house to claim his bride. And then there was an even larger procession because her friends had been waiting for his arrival, and they would make their way back. All of this crowd in the night with their lamps. The women would carry their lamps with their oil and their wicks, usually held them up high. They didn't hold them low. And they would make their way through the city, and there would be a lot of singing and a lot of rejoicing because a marriage feast was about to take place. And finally, at the bridegroom's house, you would have the wedding ceremony. And then the feast that would come after that ceremony. It was a big, elaborate thing. Well, the story that Jesus tells is a parable of 10 virgins who are waiting with the bride and her family and friends at her father's house for the bridegroom to come get the bride. And according to Jesus, 5 of these virgins are foolish, and 5 are wise. And they're labeled such because the foolish have brought their lamps. They have their lamps that they're going to participate in the procedure or the procession back down to the bridegroom's house. But they didn't bring any extra oil. They didn't bring any flasks so that they would have extra oil if they needed it to make sure that their lamps didn't go out. The wise virgins brought not only their lamps, but they brought the flask so that they could add oil and make sure that they had enough. Now, we're not told why the bridegroom takes so long to get there, but for some reason, whether it's lengthy preparation back at his house, getting everything just right, or whether as he's making his way to her house, they're kind of wandering through the streets and taking their time to get there, but it takes him a good bit longer to get to her house than maybe they had anticipated, because during that period of time, the 10 virgins all fall asleep. So Jesus isn't condemning them for falling asleep because all of them, the wise and the foolish, fall asleep. But finally, about midnight, now imagine going to a wedding feast after midnight. No, if we say, no, don't go beyond 6 o'clock. 6 o'clock is as late as I won't be out. By the time we get home from, you know, the reception and everything after, it's going to be 7:30, 8 o'clock, unless you're part of the bridal party, and then just later than that. No, imagine midnight. And finally the call goes out. The bridegroom has come. Come out to meet him. And all of the virgins wake up and they begin to trim their lamps. Now those of you that are young, you don't know why lamps are trimmed. But those of you who are older know exactly why. You see, a wick that hasn't been trimmed, it doesn't burn as bright, and a lot of times it will begin to smoke. So you want to trim that wick to make sure it's going to give the brightest light it can possibly give and that it won't smoke. So they arise and they trim their wicks, and suddenly the foolish virgins realize, we don't have enough oil to make the trip all the way back and to go through the feast, so would you give us, to the wise virgins, would you give us some of your oil so that way we'll have enough to make it? The wise virgins say, we can't do that. We don't have enough. We brought just enough to make sure we could do what we needed to do. But if we give you some of ours, then there won't be enough for any of us. You need to go out to the merchants and you need to buy your own oil. Well, that's what happens. The foolish virgins go out to acquire the necessary oil. The wise virgins participate in the procession going back to the bridegroom's house. By the time the foolish virgins find the oil they need, remember, it's after midnight, and get to the house where all of the proceedings are taking place, the door has been closed. And they call out and they ask to be allowed in, but the door is shut, and the bridegroom says, when they ask for the door to be opened, no, I do not know you. And it's from this parable that Jesus calls upon his disciples to be alert, to be ready, because we don't know when he's coming back. But what is it that Jesus wants us to learn? There are several things, not just the fact that we don't know when he's coming back, but several things that I want you to consider this morning in your own life here as a Christian, and maybe even if you're not a Christian this morning, because I hope that you will become one. And the first of those things to consider is this: preparation for God's eternal kingdom cannot be borrowed. There are a lot of things in this world that we can borrow from one another. You know that? We borrow all kinds of things, don't we? We borrow money sometimes. We may borrow somebody's time. Hey, can I use you for a few moments? I just need somebody to help me on the other end of this ladder. We borrow the family car. Dad, can I borrow the car? I've got a young lady I want to take out tonight. We borrow clothing. Girls do that all the time, don't they? Boy, that blouse will go perfect with what I've got. We borrow clothing. We borrow recipes. We borrow ingredients. We borrow tools. We borrow phones. Can I borrow your phone? I need to make a call. My car's broke down. We borrow class notes. Can I look at your notes? Because I missed what the professor said on that section right there. And we can go on and on with the things we borrow, but there are some things that we cannot borrow. Even as Christians, there are things that we can borrow and there are things that we can't borrow. You know, as Christians, we can borrow somebody's knowledge, can't we? Would you sit down and explain to me this passage of Scripture? Let me borrow you for a little bit because I really want to understand what this is saying right here. We can borrow a brother or sister's wisdom. I need to talk to you about this situation that I'm facing because I don't know how I really need to handle it, and I'm looking for your advice. We can borrow a brother or sister's time. Would you go with me to the hospital today? I need to borrow you. I just need somebody to be there with me because I'm supposed to go through this doctor's appointment. I don't want to do it alone. We borrow all kinds of things that way from one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But there are things that we cannot borrow, whether we're Christians or not Christians. I can't borrow from your health. You may be the healthiest person in this room, but I can't borrow your health to make sure that my health is going to be better. No, my health is what I've been given and what I've brought upon myself because of my different habits and characteristics and maybe even my discipline in my life. I can't borrow from your character. You maybe have the best character in the community. People may say, this man is as honest as the day is long. I would trust him with everything I own. I can't borrow that from you because that's yours. It's something you've worked for, you've developed over your lifetime, and it's not something you can just loan out. No, each of us has to develop that on our own. I cannot, young people, you can't borrow somebody else's preparation for a test. No, if you're going to pass that test, it's going to be because you yourself have prepared and you've studied and you've spent the time to understand the material. And we cannot borrow somebody else's preparation for eternal life. The faith, the commitment, the discipleship, which will see us into the eternal home, cannot be borrowed, nor can it be loaned out. If I am going to make it into heaven, if I'm going to be in that heavenly home, I cannot borrow from my parents' faith. I cannot borrow from the faith of my wife. None of us can borrow from our parents and their godly lifestyle or their beliefs. We have to do that for ourselves. We have to study the Word for ourselves. We have to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ ourselves. Nobody else can do that for us. Our own humble commitment to Christ cannot be loaned out to somebody else. Our discipleship cannot be developed in another person's life. They have to do that themselves. So I cannot borrow my preparation for the eternal kingdom. Paul said this over and over again. You've heard it. Galatians chapter 6, verse 5. For each one will bear his own load. Romans chapter 14, verse 12. Paul says there, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8. What does Paul say? Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. I can't borrow from your preparation. All I can do is live my life the way God wants me to live it and prepare my life for that eternal day. The second thing I think we grasp from this parable that Jesus tells us is this, and that is that life in the kingdom of heaven requires a commitment to the long haul. You see, the wise, thoughtful virgins knew that it might be a while before the bridegroom came, or it might take a while to get back to the bridegroom's house. We need to make sure we've got enough oil. In the same way, we who are Christians, we need to take thought. If we have started our heavenward journey, we need to make sure that we plan for the long trek. It's not a short haul. It's every day of our lives that we're constantly preparing for that final day, that final life. And on one occasion, Jesus, in teaching his friends and his disciples about the demands of discipleship, he said this. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, he said that no one, after having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. You can't decide, I'm going to go this way and then look back. You got to decide, no, let the past be the past. The Apostle Paul, when he was examining his own journey of faith, in Philippians chapter 3, if you notice there in verses 13 and 14, Paul says this. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm not there yet. I'm still pressing on. I'm still moving upward. We sing about that, don't we? We talk about pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. That's what we're doing as God's people. In Hebrews chapter 12, there in verse 1, one of the things that the Spirit of God, through the writer, encourages us to do is to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Folks, it's an endurance race. It's not a short race. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And there is no such thing as instant discipleship or instant maturity. No, it is developed over time, especially if we're going to be in that eternal kingdom. The third thing that we grasp from all of this that Jesus has said is this, and that is that no one, and we've already said it, no one knows when the Lord is going to return. You don't know. I don't know. None of the disciples knew. Jesus said he didn't even know. Down through the ages, there have been those who've spent a great deal of energy trying to figure out when the Lord is going to return. They thought they'd mapped it out and could tell you, but all of this has been fruitless because all of those who've said it was going to come, that time has come and gone and he hasn't returned. And all of those who are still looking and thinking they've got it mapped out in the future, they're going to find that they too are wrong, because all of theirs are just guesses, because they don't know. Jesus told his disciples, when they asked about the time of his return, as Mark records it for us in Mark 13, verse 32, Jesus said, "But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." So why should we think we're going to figure it out? Why should we think that we can go through the Scriptures and say, well, this is the day? You know, it's not like an eclipse where we can look and scientists can use mathematical equations and calculate when once again we're going to have another total eclipse. It's not like that, because our Lord is in control of His time, and He will do it when He sees fit. Which brings us to the last thing that we can draw from this parable here that I think Jesus is trying to tell us, and it is this. The kingdom has a door that can and will close. Folks, we live in a culture that has come to a point of universalism. And what I mean by that, and it's interesting how our culture has become, is this. In our schools, no one can fail anymore. No one's supposed to fail. In our sports, there are no losers. Everybody gets a trophy. Everybody gets an award. And in our religion, no one is lost. Oh, God's just going to, He's going to save everybody. Nobody's going to be lost. Life doesn't work that way, does it? Wouldn't it be nice if a company just hired everybody and wanted to work for them, whether that person would work or not? Come on, I know you need a job. Come on, I'll hire you. You're going to sleep half the day? Okay, that's fine. I'll pay you a wage. No. You see, people are hired and fired. In the real world, people fail. In the real world, it doesn't work the way that we think God's going to work it out. In the real world, God says, I have a kingdom. It has a door. And one day I will close that door. And those who are on the outside will not get in. Once it is closed, it can no longer again be opened and entrance granted within, just like with the bridegroom and the door being closed at the wedding feast. So here is where we draw all of this together. Jesus concluded another parable in Matthew 25, here in Matthew 25, but we looked at something else earlier in chapter 24, but in verse 13, He concludes this parable with these words, "Be on the alert. Be watchful. Be preparing. Be paying attention," we might say, "for you do not know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man will come." Because we do not know the day or the hour in which the Son of Man will come again, in which Jesus Christ will return in judgment. And because the door, once it has been closed, cannot be opened again. Folks, we need to begin right now making preparation. We can't wait till the last moment and then say, oh, I think I want to jump in right now. No, you know now. Begin today. There is no one here today, nor anyone who has lived before us, nor anyone who will live after us, that could give us a portion of their faith so that we could enter in at the last day. It doesn't work that way. It's about you and the choices you make and the life you live and the faith you develop and the obedience. Our journey heavenward, as I've already said, is not a sprint. It is a marathon, and we must be committed to the long haul. So I go back to the question that I asked at the very beginning. Are you ready for the Lord's return? Are you making preparation now? Or are you putting it off thinking, I know I need to do it, but you know, one day I will. One day I'll walk down that aisle. One day I'll say yes. One day I will put away the sin of my life. I will repent. One day I'll confess the name of Jesus before others. One day I will be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. But not today. I have other things I need to do in my life. And I don't think I'm good enough yet. And you will never will be. Today. Won't you today begin making preparation? If you're not a child of God, make preparation by changing your life, acknowledging your sin and repenting of it, confessing the name of Jesus and being buried with Him in baptism to wash away your sins. And if you are a Christian today, if you've not lived for Him, today, not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, today, make the decision to live for Him and to truly do what He's called you to do. If you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing.